It weighs just a few ounces. It's seemingly harmless, yet the computer mouse that has probably led many people, Christians included, to more temptation than they'd want to admit. How can you avoid falling into captivating hidden sins? Find out next on Grace to You. An online Christian magazine says this: in recent years, the internet has brought the red light district into every home. And in a moment of vulnerability, the only thing standing between a man and his impulse to sin is a few moments alone and the click of the mouse. Well, temptation to sin is everywhere, for men and women, young and old alike. Even if you could shut out the world, you couldn't shut out what's already in your mind. Ultimately, your mind is the battlefield where temptation attacks. And today, on Grace to You, John MacArthur will help you, well, be armed for the battle for your mind, showing you how Jesus faced temptation, what he did to arm himself for the battle, and how you can learn from his example. The lesson you're about to hear is a part of a practical study. It's titled Winning the Private War Against Temptation. And now, here's John MacArthur.
Temptation is something common to all of us. And I think the greatest way to experience victory is a steadfast gaze into the face of the Master who has been there and shown us the path of victory. And if anything, this passage is designed for us to take our eyes off the temptation, focus them on the Master who was victorious in all points, tempted like as we are, yet without sin, and to be able to enter into his victory. That's what this passage is going to do for us. Now, we're going to look at three parts. Verses 1 to 11, the preparation, the temptation, and the triumph. The preparation, the temptation, and the triumph. First of all, we have to set the scene a little bit by examining the preparation. Verse 1 says, "Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil." Let's use the word tempted. "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him," and we'll stop right there. Up until the first part of verse 3, we are dealing with preparation. He was led by the Spirit, and he was tempted by the devil. Now you say, wait a minute. If God tempts no man, as we noted, James chapter 1, then how in the world can the Holy Spirit drive the Son of God into a conflict with the devil? Oh, because you see, from God's viewpoint, it was a test to prove his righteousness. It was only a temptation from Satan's viewpoint. And you can't really tell the difference until you see the outcome, okay? God allows things to happen in my life. If I pass, that's a test that proves my righteousness. If I fail, that's a temptation in which I was enticed by my lust into sin. We don't really know how to define it until we see the result of it. So, the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness for a test. The devil is there with a temptation. When it was all said and done, he passed the test. God was vindicated. Satan was defeated. And that is the way we must look at the events and circumstances that occur to us. Let me show you a verse in the Old Testament that'll help to clarify the distinction. The 50th of Genesis, the 20th verse. Don't look it up, just jot it down. Genesis 50, 20. Now listen. "But as for you," Joseph said, "you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good." Did you get that? There's the difference. Satan means it for evil, but God means it for good. In the same vicissitudes, the same struggles, from God's viewpoint, are for good to strengthen you. From Satan's point, are evil, cause you to fall. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this isn't the only time the devil tempted Christ. Some people say, well, this is it. No, it's not. No, in fact, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus looked Peter right in the eye and said, "Get thee behind me, whom? Satan." And what did Peter just said? "You don't need to go to the cross. Lord, that's not going to happen. Don't let it happen." And Satan was tempting him to avoid the cross. He had conflict there with Satan. We find in Luke 22, 28 that he said to his apostles, listen to this, Luke 22, 28, "Ye are they who have continued with me in my parousmos." This was a continuous thing for him from here all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now you say, well, when the devil came and tempted him, was it a real temptation? People always ask this. Theologians always ask this. Was it a real temptation? After all, he's God. And I mean, could you really tempt God? Well, let me say at the very beginning that the mystery of Christ's nature is the mystery of his temptation. And I'm not here to solve the problem, but let me answer those questions as specifically as I can. Could Christ, let's look at it this way, could Christ have sinned? The answer is no. Definitely no. Christ could not sin. See, why do you say that? Because he is God, and God, according to Habakkuk, is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. God literally oozes with holiness. God overflows with righteousness. His character is without evil. God is not one who can sin. In fact, in God's own deity, he is not tempted. It is only in his humanity that that could occur. James 1 says God is tempted by no one. The deity element has no way to even respond to such things. But as far as it is concerned with Jesus, he was God. The temptation could come because the humanness was there. The sin could not occur because the deity was there. And the Bible makes it very clear again and again, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it as well as any. It says, "For he hath made him who knew no sin." Christ knew no sin. None whatever. In John, I was thinking of chapter 8, I think it's verse 46. "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" he said. And he could put that charge out and know that nobody would respond. 1 Peter 2:22, "Who did no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Absolutely no sin. 1 John 3:5 is another one. "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." He never sinned. He had no capacity to sin because the power of his deity overruled any weakness in his humanity. He was filled to overflowing with holiness. You say, well then, John, if Christ could not have sinned, was his temptation real? The answer is yes. Definitely yes. You say, well, how can you have real temptation if you don't sin? Let me ask you this. Every time you're tempted, do you sin? Hopefully not. And the times when you don't sin, is the temptation just as real? Of course. Hebrews 4:15 says, "He was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." Yes, he was tempted. Now, just what the psychological and the emotional and the spiritual processes were, we don't know. But I know in his humanness that he was sensitive. I know he agonized in Luke 12:50. I know he experienced affection in Matthew 19. I know he understood sympathy in Matthew 23. I know he understood compassion in Matthew 12. He had anger in Matthew 17, gratitude in Matthew 11. He yearned for sinners in Matthew 11 and Matthew 23. He was weary in John chapter 4. He was thirsty. You know all those things about him. There was humanness there, real humanness, 100% man. And it's not surprising that it says here in verse 2 that after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. He was hungry. He was in a weakened state physically. He needed to eat like any other human being. And so he was susceptible to temptation on a human level, but not to sin. And by the way, let me add this, and this has always been a point that I've thought through. Not only could Jesus be tempted, but he was tempted to the absolute limit of the capability of Satan to tempt with every temptation that he ever got. You know why? Because he never gave in. And so every temptation ran to its limit. You understand that? Satan tempts us, and at one point we give in. If he tempts us on a scale of intensity from 1 to 100, we may give in at 30 or 40 or 50 or 70 or 80 or 90. If Jesus never gave in, then he took every temptation to its full limit. Not only could he be tempted, but he was tempted in absolute, total temptation at every point, yet never giving in. The full blast, the full extent, without sin. There's another thought. I'm still kind of rambling around with some preliminaries here, but there's another thought that hit me in this. Not only the idea that he was tempted to the limit, not only the idea that he could be tempted, that it was real temptation, but I notice also, and we'll see this as we get into it, that Satan always tempts us, as he did the Lord here, in special ways that hit us where we are. It's almost as if we are tempted in a way that nobody else could be tempted. He plays with the fringes of our strengths. For example, Jesus was the king, so Satan tempted him to take the kingdom in a bad way, right? Bow down to me and I'll give it to you. Jesus was the Son of God, and God was his Father, and so he tempted him to throw himself off the temple just to see how good God was going to be in taking care of him. Jesus was the Son of God and deserved the sustenance of God, and so he tempted him to make bread rather than to wait till God provided it. You see, Satan tempts us at the point of our own strength. Now, notice again in verse 1 that he was led. This seems to refer, as we look at the word, to an internal impulse. We don't know just exactly how the Holy Spirit did this, but when the Holy Spirit anointed him there, and then the Holy Spirit, he was filled with the Spirit drove him, Mark says, literally drove him. In fact, the word in Mark is cast him forth, literally threw him out of the area that he was in at the Jordan and threw him into the wilderness to be tested. So that kind of gives us a little preliminary, some insights into what's going to happen. Now let's look at the place of temptation. Verse 1 says he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now what is the wilderness? Well, the word in the Greek is the word for desert. When you leave Jerusalem, you go down. I mean, you go really down. Jericho is down on the flat where the Dead Sea is, and it's 1,000 something or other feet below sea level. It is really down. You go down, I mean down, into a desert wilderness. Now, he was not far from there, no doubt, at the Jordan River when he was baptized by John. The area is known as the wilderness is very likely the area between Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits up on a plateau, and the Dead Sea, which is sunken way down. The area in the middle is known as the wilderness. It would be on the west bank of the Jordan. In fact, the Old Testament calls this area Jeshimon. And Jeshimon means the devastation. It is called the devastation, about a 35 by 15 mile area, just absolutely God-forsaken desolation. George Adam Smith described it in these words. It is an area of yellow sand, crumbling limestone, of scattered shingle. It is an area of contorted strata where the ridges run in all directions as if they were warped and twisted. The hills are like dust heaps. The limestone is blistered and peeling. Rocks are bare and jagged. Often the ground sounds hollow. It runs right to Jerusalem and then the drop 1,200 feet to the Dead Sea. In that wilderness, says Smith, Jesus would be more alone than anywhere else in Palestine. I was thinking about the fact that that was quite a different place than the place where Satan met Adam, the first Adam. Wasn't it? What a horrible, devastated, desolate place. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, confronted Satan. The first Adam confronted him in an absolute paradise. The beautiful perfections of the garden, the incredible beauty of Eden, all the abundance, the special garden. You know, even the good earth wasn't good enough for Adam. God made him a special garden in an already perfect earth. That Eden must have been something. Put there every good thing. And there Satan and the first Adam entered into conflict, and the first Adam lost. In a perfect environment, here is Jesus in an environment of desolation, in a wilderness which Deuteronomy 8:15 calls, quote, the terrible and great wilderness, wherein are fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there is no water. And Mark 1:13 adds that the wilderness was a place inhabited by wild beasts. In that terrible wilderness, surrounded by snakes and scorpions and beasts, the king met the foe. After 40 days of fasting, 40 days of total fast in weakness, indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But what Adam lost in a perfect environment, the second Adam won in an imperfect one. And the difference was the character of the individual. And it's always the way. It's not the circumstances that caused the fall, it's the character of the individual. So we see the place. The plan, when he had fasted 40 days, 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. Jesus was there for 40 days and 40 nights. Why? Perhaps for meditation. After all, Moses had been separated for 40 years. Elijah had gone to be at the brook Cherith. Paul had gone to Nabataean Arabia for 3 years. There was something about the work of Christ that after his commissioning, he needed some time, maybe some time alone with the Father. Even in his perfect humanity, he needed, as we do, time for quiet thought, time to prepare for the coming trial, time to realize the great danger, time to adjust to the difference between the quiet seclusion of Nazareth and the noise and the crowds of Jerusalem and Galilee. And it was when this was over and he was weak that the tempter gave him the full blast. Satan's like that. He wants to catch us in our weak moments. I was reading one time about a man who traveled much in tiger-infested country. And he wrote that no man who sees the tiger before the tiger sees him is ever killed by it. And the reason is that the tiger always attacks from the rear, surprising the victim. This is undoubtedly true in the spiritual world. Temptations which have been seen in advance, temptations which have been anticipated, temptations which have been watched for and prayed against and prepared for, and for which the commander-in-chief has been called to bring his resources to bear, have little power to hurt the soul. Jesus put it this way to his disciples, Mark 14:38, watch and pray, lest you enter into what? Temptation. When you guard against it, you're on your way to victory. So that the great enemy of the believer is spiritual unpreparedness, lack of vigilance. Well, Jesus, after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, was not unprepared. He was vigilant. He was ready. And by the way, Mark 1 and Luke 4 seem to indicate that he had also been tempted during the 40 days, but that the great climax of temptation comes in the moment when the 40 days and 40 nights are over and he is hungered. Apparently, he was not aware of the hunger before this time. At least that seems to be the indication of the text. He was afterward hungered. But it may have been that he was tempted at some time by Satan. The word devil, maybe we could say a word about that, diabolos, it means slanderer. And he goes by many names in the Bible, all of which indicate that he is a real person. You don't give names to a floating fog or an idea. He is called the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, the prince of demons, Lucifer, Satan, the serpent, the great dragon, the evil one, the destroyer, the tempter, the deceiver, and the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. He's got a lot of names. Here he is called the slanderer, Diabolos, the devil. And he comes to Christ. And he comes to tempt him right at the point of his strengths. You know, and he does this to us. If you have charm, Satan will tempt you to use your charm to get what you want. If you have a way with words, he will tempt you to use your ability to communicate, to produce glib excuses, to justify your conduct, and to talk people into what you want. If you have mental brilliance, you will be tempted to use it to become the master and not the servant of men. It's a grim fact, people, but it's true. Temptation usually comes where we are the strongest. And where we think we're really being strong, we get pushed over the edge. Jesus entered a real confrontation with a real devil, and Satan hit him right where he was. To this very day, if you were to visit the wall of Martin Luther's room in the castle at Wartburg in Germany, you would see an ink stain on the wall. And that ink stain is there because Luther was fighting with the devil one night, and he threw his ink bottle at him. That's how real he was to him. A real tempter with a real subtle temptation. What have we said then? Preparation. Jesus was led by the Spirit immediately after the moment of his greatest triumph. Be aware. He was led by the Spirit for a test to prove that he was a worthy king. But from the devil's viewpoint, it was a temptation to prove that he was unrighteous. And so we need to be aware. The things that come into our lives either prove us righteous or drive us to sin, depending on how we respond. Satan came when Jesus was the weakest, the most vulnerable, and then tempted him at the point of his strengths to try to push him into sin. I had hoped that we would cover some other things that would have tied all of this together, but the Lord knows we'll save that for next time. I want to say this to you, and it's on my heart. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there is no way, there is absolutely no way that you can handle temptation. You are enticed by your lusts. You are driven by the prince of the power of the air. And that need not be. That's a tragic thing. Jesus Christ waits to give you the victory. It's a matter of your willingness to come and take it. On the other hand, if you are a Christian and you've given your heart to Jesus Christ, but you're not experiencing that victory, then maybe you've got your eyes on the temptation, not on the master. When the temptation comes, you're trying to fight it on your own instead of going to your knees immediately and reporting into the commander-in-chief who has the troops to handle it. I hope as a Christian you're really dealing with this in your life. You're really watching and being alerted, because you're no use to God if you keep falling into sins. It's in the times of victory that we have the times of fruitfulness. Let's just commit ourselves in a fresh way to Christ in prayer in this specific area.
You're listening to Grace to You with John MacArthur. He's president of the Master's College and Seminary. And the lesson today looked at the biblical pattern for winning the private war against temptation. This study is focusing on that battle with sin, a struggle that all believers face. And John, I know you'd say that when the battle is heating up, a Christian is going to be frustrated, even discouraged. And that's actually a good thing? Explain that for our listeners.
Yeah, when somebody is frustrated and overwrought and distressed and disturbed by sin's lingering presence, that person's very likely a Christian. Oh, lots of non-Christians don't like the consequences of their sin, but they love their sin. Jesus even said that. People do what they do because they love evil. They don't like the consequences, but they love the sin. But for a believer, we not only don't like the consequences, we don't like the sin. Why? Because salvation is the granting by God of a new life, a new nature, a new disposition that hates sin. And we hate it in others, and we hate it in the system, and we hate it in the world around us, but we also hate it in ourselves. So if you're frustrated by the lingering presence of sin in your own life, that's a pretty good indication that you have been regenerated. That's a good thing. But at the same time, you do hate the sin and you want to deal with it. So let me tell you, we have a resource that we think will be helpful. It's a booklet called Freedom from Sin. And we'll send it to you free. Freedom from Sin, and it's free. What this booklet does is take you into Romans chapter 7, one of the most vivid descriptions of the believer's war with sin. It's Paul's own personal battle and how he dealt with it. The nature of indwelling sin, how to respond to it, how to be delivered from it. You know, this is such an important aspect of the ministry of grace to you to help the people of God in this area that we will send this booklet free of charge to anyone who asks. I mean that. Just call us, write us, do whatever you need to do. Go online and ask for the free booklet, Freedom from Sin. Tell us where to send it, and we'll get a copy to you right away.
Friend, for help in your own spiritual battles, to encourage a friend or loved one in his or her fight with sin, get in touch today and request a free copy of Freedom from Sin. Call or write us today. Call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. Or write to us at Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also send a request by email. That address is letters@gty.org. And again, we'll send you a free copy of the booklet, Freedom from Sin. Just let us know that you'd like a copy as you contact us. Call 1-800-55-GRACE or write to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or send that email to letters@gty.org. Now keep in mind, the lesson you heard today and any sermon that you hear on radio is available free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format. That's at gty.org. In fact, over 3,000 lessons by John are available in the sermon archive for verse-by-verse teaching on every New Testament passage and many Old Testament texts. Go online to gty.org and start downloading today. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for listening today and reminding you to watch Grace to You Television, Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. You can also watch that online at gty.org. And then join us right here tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on the next Grace to You. In those private moments when no one's around, when it would be easy to give in, how do you say no to temptation? Practical Strategies with John MacArthur on tomorrow's Grace to You.